My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway Church. Welcome. We're super excited that you are here today. As we get started, I just kind of want to locate you a little bit about where we are in terms of series. We just last week ended our summer series called I Thought You Said, Unpacking Misunderstood Elements of the Bible. This next week, we start our fall series, or at least the majority of the fall, and that's called Out of Many, One. And we're taking a look at my favorite book in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, which is just loaded with really, really, really good stuff. So, so excited to dive into that with you. Today, though, we're doing what we call a vision weekend, and we typically try to place these in these moments between series. We've done it a few different times, and the goal of this time is just to say, hey, what are some things that we need to talk about, whether that's what our priorities are, what's happening in the world, and so on and so forth. And as we consider what to do this particular weekend, the idea of the political climate that we live in is where we kind of decided to go. Now, if you're at a dinner party, there's two things you don't talk about. You don't talk about religion. Sorry, here we are in a church. And you don't talk about politics. Uh-oh, this could be a little touchy, but that's where we're going today. And the reason is because I believe that there's something really powerful for us as we enter into this season. And so so I'm excited to dive into it with you this morning. Really quickly, before we do so, though, I want to show your attention to this guy right here. Show me if you got one. Got one? Show it to me if you got it. If you did not get one, we can have some folks bring them to you. Over my 5 years here at Gateway Church, we have tested having kind of a guide for Sunday mornings. We've gone back and forth. We finally kind of landed that this is what we're going to do going forward. And so if you look inside, on the left side is a guide for the sermon that particular morning. For those of you that are in life groups, on the right side, typically, not today, and I'll explain why it's not exactly like that today. Typically, on the right side, you're going to have your life group questions if you're in a sermon-based life group. And then on the back, you will have the text as well as a few questions for the upcoming week of sermon curriculum if you choose to go there. Finally, at the end, will be upcoming events. And so this kind of sermon worship guide is something that we're going to have every week. Hopefully, it's a good tool for you as we go forward. So, as we dive into the fun, engaging, exciting, everybody's going to be really happy topic of politics, why don't I offer us a word of prayer? Is that all right? All right. It is a good idea. I agree. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. We come before you because you have drawn us. Lord, you have stepped into the human story. You have changed the trajectory of the human story for our benefit. We did not deserve it, but we stand as the beneficiaries of your sacrifice, and we thank you so much for that. God, in this time, we're going to be navigating some very challenging ideas and topics. I pray, God, that you would speak, that it would not be my words, but it would be your words. I pray, Lord, that you would allow clarity to come forth in this space. And I pray that all of our hearts would be receptive to what it is that you have for us this morning. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you are welcome to grab it. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screens to the right and to the left of me. Matthew 22, starting in verse 15, I'm going to read through verse 22. Verse 15, then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and don't play favorites. Now, tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said. Why are you trying to trap me? "Here, show me a coin used for the tax." When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." His reply amazed them, and they went away. As we dive into this time, I want to set a couple of parameters for you. First of all, I want you to know that I love you very, very deeply, which is why this particular conversation is what we're having today. I also want you to know that this conversation is extremely divisive, extremely emotional, extremely overwhelming, and that doesn't even include what's outside the church. Okay? As such, I believe that there is a message that all of us need to hear. And I believe that at the end of it, there is the possibility that it could stir some emotion in many of us. My intention up here, and I want you to hear me say this, is not to anger or offend you. But there's some stuff in this that I think we all need to hear and be aware of as we approach this horrifically visceral, emotional, toxic season known as the election season in the United States in 2024. Okay? I will say this, though. Again, my goal is not to offend. In the event that I do, please tell me. Please tell me. Because a lot of times when people say stuff that offends them, it ends up going and nobody ever hears about it and it festers and turns into bitterness and resentment and all of these other kinds of things. Don't let that happen. Please come up to me and talk to me. I have been wrong. I am often wrong. And that could pertain to some of what I say today. So I just want to prep that to you. I love you. I care about you. We need to hear some hard things today. And I hope it lands in the right way and in the right place. Good? Okay, fair enough. Okay, let me set a little bit of the background for this text that we're looking at and tell you this. We're going to go really rapidly through this story because the end of it is where the majority of what we need to hear is. Let me set the political environment for you in the first century. It was heated and it was wildly confusing and complicated in Israel during the first century. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is that the Romans were occupying the nation of Israel at this point in time. Now, the way that the Romans occupied was generally with really high taxes, as much as half of your income went out in taxes. It was with fierce military oppression. In fact, they would often just sack a city if there was any hint of rebellion. We're going to talk about one here in just a little bit. And they used brutal tactics of intimidation, one of which was used on Jesus, called crucifixion. Regularly, you would see dead bodies of people. I know, it's a little gross. You would see dead bodies of rebels on the side of the road as a means to say, you will not stand up against the Romans. On the opposite side, on the Jewish side, it was extremely volatile during this time as well. There were many groups of political, religious leaders, including the Pharisees, who were the law abiders, the Sadducees, who were the wealthy temple controllers, the Zealots, who were the violent revolutionaries, the Essenes, which were the messianic monks living out in the desert, and the Herodians, who were the collaborators with the enemy, the Romans. It was a wildly confusing, wildly volatile time, and underneath all of it was this hope of a Messiah, of a Christ figure, of a Savior that would come and rescue the Jewish people. Generally, the idea was politically. This guy's going to come in, he's going to kick out the Romans and reestablish things the way that they were 1,000 years ago under King David. It was volatile, it was explosive, it was complex, That's what's happening in Israel in the first century. Leading up to this story, there's a lot going on also. Let me summarize what's happened starting in chapter 21 of Matthew. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 21, rides into Jerusalem. We know that story as the triumphal entry. We celebrate it usually on Palm Sunday, the weekend before Easter, okay? In doing so, a lot of people are very excited about Jesus. Most of them, because their view of Jesus was, he's a political revolutionary who will free us from the opposition of the Romans. But many other things happen in this time and in this context. He pronounces judgment on religious leaders by cleansing the temple in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 21. The people are really happy. The religious leaders are not. He curses a fig tree, metaphorically showing if you are not fruitful, you will be under God's curse. Again, very directly at the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Religious leaders question his authority at the end of chapter 21, and they don't get an answer back from Jesus because he questions them about John the Baptist. I know I'm going really fast and using a lot of words. But because they can't answer back, he says, I'm not going to tell you under whose authority I'm doing the things I'm doing. Three parables later, all of which are meant to point out judgment against the religious leaders, we get to this point in the story where Jesus is confronted about a highly volatile political trap question. And we see in it a very healthy view of how we ought to deal with politics. Let's go into the story again. We've got the background. Let's talk about the first part of the story, which is flattery. Verses 15 and 16. Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. And so they're intentionally trying to trap Jesus, purposefully trying to do so, and they do so by sending two very interesting groups of people to Jesus. The Pharisees send their apprentices, their disciples. These are people who don't yet fully know everything that they need to know. And they send people who support King Herod. Now, this is a very eclectic group because the Pharisees are anti-Rome and the supporters of Herod are pro-Rome. It's like sending the staunch Democrat and the staunch Republican together to try to address Jesus. It doesn't stop there, though. Teacher, they say, we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial, and you don't play favorites. They are really buttering up Jesus. They're trying to set the stage for the question, which is in verse 17. Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a relatively simple and straightforward question. Should you pay taxes or should you avoid it? Should you reject it? Now, there's a lot underneath that question. On the Roman side, we already talked about, they fiercely taxed the Jewish people and they enforced it by brutality. An example of this is in 6 AD, just a couple of years after Jesus was born, the largest city in Galilee was sacked by the Romans because a man named Judas of Galilee revolted due to taxes. The Romans come in, they destroy the city, they enslave all of the people, and this town, which is within walking distance of Nazareth, where Jesus is from, is never mentioned in the Bible. It is so utterly destroyed. And so Jesus is running a major risk if he says, don't pay taxes. He eventually will be executed, but he could be enslaved. All of his followers could be enslaved. It could cause all kinds of problems if he says the wrong thing. However, on the other side, Jesus is a Jew, and Jesus is teaching in the Jewish temple. And Jesus' followers are Jewish people that are excited about the possibility of what Jesus might do in restoring Jewish life and Jewish culture. And so if he says, yes, pay taxes, and that's all there is to it, he could lose all of his credibility with his followers. And so you see, like, this fine line he's got to figure out how to navigate. What do I say? How do I do this? And the religious leaders and the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're all excited. They're thinking, we got him. We got him, boys. There's no way he's getting out of this. Verse 18, but Jesus knew their evil motives. You hypocrites, he said, why are you trying to trap me? Jesus clearly knows what's going on. And then he gives the answer. Then he gives the answer, something that you and I need to navigate and need to deal with a little bit here. He talks about allegiance. And he says in 19, here, show me the coin used for the tax. When they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. This is kind of a fun little Easter egg for those of you that are Bible nerds. In Jewish culture, you're not supposed to have a graven image. That's the third of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an image. Carrying a coin with an image of Caesar, which, by the way, the inscription would have said, the divine son of Augustus. On the back, it would have said, high priest, is a clear violation of the third commandment. And he's basically saying the fact that you have that coin in the temple, you're clearly living in sin. Kind of a fun little nugget for you. And then he says it. The statement. Well, then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. They are floored by his answer. They leave. And the story continues. At the end of the week, Jesus is arrested. He's executed for your sin, for my sin, for all of the sins of the world. And those that choose to follow him are saved. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. I have been the pastor here at Gateway for a little over 5 years. I've preached hundreds of sermons by this point in my career. If I were to ask this question, what should be given to God? I don't know that you could actually articulate it quite fully in an entire career of preaching. So much of what I have to say, what Pastor Peter has to say, what other people that stand up here have to say, has to do with how should you live your life in submission to God. That's the idea here. But there is one idea that I want to focus on today. One very simple idea that has infected Christians everywhere in our culture today, including many, dare I say most, of us in this room. Are you ready? Jesus says, the Bible says, do not fear. One way that we give to God what belongs to God is through the rejection of fear. The word fear shows up, or the idea of rejecting fear, do not fear, occurs in the Bible 365 times. Some people have actually used this as a means to tell themselves on a daily basis, do not fear, because God put in the Bible one for every single day. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. 55 of the 66 books of the Bible have that phrase almost exactly. Do not fear, or don't be afraid, or some such variation, right? Not just what is fear, but this call to people, reject it, get rid of it, don't do it. And almost every single time, it has behind it, or around it, some element of, for God is with you. or God is in control. That is the reason why we reject fear. Rejecting fear is one of the ways that we give to God what belongs to God. So why are we having this conversation in a sermon about politics? It's because fear has wedged its way into the minds of Christ followers in the context of the political world that we live in today. Let me expound on that a little bit for you. Politics, first and foremost, is about power. Now, when we hear the word power, we usually associate it as being negative. And to a sense, in a sense, there is certainly some negativity, but without power, you don't have a level of leadership. I mean, you have to have power to say, we're going to build the road here. Thankful that there's power in our local municipalities to get 169 done. Praise Jesus, it's supposed to be done in November, right? I'm happy. I live on the other side. Yeah. Yep, there we go. Cross your fingers. Okay? You have to have some level of power. I mean, to build a house, you have to have a leader that says, all right, it's time to start with the foundation, and then we're going to put up the walls, and then you can put up sheetrock, and then you're going to put carpet, and oh, by the way, then you're going to have heating and cooling because you kind of need that in Minnesota, right? Power is not necessarily a bad thing. But politics fundamentally is about power. Now, in our system, power comes through votes. We are in a democratic republic, right? A representative style of government. You don't get power unless you get votes. But here's the thing. A common strategy for mobilizing voters is fear appeal. Is fear appeal. Let me give you a couple of examples from some scholarly locations or from some research. The American Journal of Political Science in 2006, research has shown that emotional appeals, especially fear, can increase voter turnout and political participation. Pew Research Center, 2017, report that fear-based appeals become more effective in highly polarized environments where people are more likely to trust information that confirms their biases. Annual report of Political Science in 2009, fear-inducing messages tend to stick with voters longer and shape their behavior more than positive messaging. Fear. And here's the problem. Because the pathway to power includes votes, and fear is the most effective way to get votes, both primary political parties use fear to prey upon people. P-R-E-Y. To stir voting. To, dare I use the word, manipulate people to do what they want so that that party or that person can fill that seat that they are trying to get. It has deeply, this idea, the preying on people by both political parties, by really all, but the two that hit us most are the red one and the blue one. Christ followers have also been preyed upon by political parties. And that includes many, if not most, if not all, of us in the room. Now, what happens? What happens when we are preyed on by this fear rhetoric? Well, one of a couple of things, and if you step back and you look at it, you'll probably see this too. The first, a telltale sign of fear taking root in the heart, is detachment. And you see it when you hear things like, I don't want to think about it. I'm going to bury my head in the sand. tap me on the shoulder and wake me up in March. I'm just going to watch movies. I don't want to be involved at all. But that's not the only response that's fear-induced. Detachment is one, but fixation, dare I say obsession, is another. And we see that, and I am not trying, again, to offend you, but when you see things like we need to be ready for battle, if we don't act now, we're going to lose our nation forever. These types of statements are fear-driven statements. And yet, how many times in the Bible does it say, do not fear? Somebody tell me. 365. One for every single day. That includes today. That includes tomorrow. That includes a couple months from now. That includes that date in November. We are meant not to fear. And yet, many of us have been seduced into fear because of what we have heard. I want to ask you a question, and this is meant to be something to think about. Ask yourself this: is fear clouding my view of this upcoming election season? Is it causing me to detach? Is it causing me to fixate? Or is it causing something else that's dysfunctional? Because I think if we're honest, many of us would say, yeah. Here are some things that I know. And these could be sermons all in themselves. So I'm going to throw them out there and I'm going to leave them. And if you want to talk some more, you can come up after the service and we'll talk about them, okay? Are you ready? A few things that I know. Yes, it has been this bad before. Yes, it has been this bad before. Just look at the story we were telling. The Romans oppressing the Jewish people, crucifying at will, destroying cities and enslaving people. I know it's bad today. It's been bad before. No nation is righteous, including ours. A righteous nation is made up of righteous people. And all throughout the Bible, the image that we see is of people being told, you should be righteous, and people failing to do so. The only righteous nation is the kingdom of God, period, with a righteous leader whose blood paid for the citizens of that kingdom. There's nothing new under the sun. Our problems might look a little bit different, but the heart problems are no different, as I said before. No politician will save you. No politician will save you. Jesus is the only one who can save, and last I checked, his name is not on the ticket. America is not your primary citizenship if you are a Christ follower. Your citizenship is to the kingdom of heaven. Secondarily, you are a citizen of this country. And lastly, probably my least favorite, but what is absolutely true, is that suffering is part of the Christian faith. Look at this, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Does that say might? Does that say possibly? Does that say there's a chance? It says you will. It is in the job description. It's on the syllabus. It's what you can expect. And if you look through all of the Bible, if you look through all of the New Testament, if you look through all of Christian history, that is the story. And yet, for us, in our day, we have fallen under this illusion that maybe we can push suffering to the side by some level of activity politically. And yet what the Bible says is everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, it is part of it. It is part of it. So what am I advocating for you today? I've said a lot of things. And I appreciate you, and I love you, and that's why I'm saying it to you. What am I advocating? I'm advocating involvement in the right ways. What does that mean? Well, let's look at these two fear-inducing responses. The first, again, we talked about is detachment. Don't do that. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. In the event that he did not want you to be involved, he would have said, give to God what belongs to God, and he wouldn't have said anything about Caesar. We have a responsibility to have some level of investment. You can't bury your head in the sand. I'm sorry. Throughout history, there have been movements of people that have tried to do that. Oftentimes, there are people that remove themselves fully from culture, that go and live in monastic-style environments, right? The Essenes, back in Jesus' day, were the people who did that. And they retract fully from public life. And honestly, if you want to follow Jesus and help others do the same, it's really hard to help others do the same when you're not around people. And so involvement, including involvement in our political system, is part of the deal. But it's not enough to just vote. What does it mean? Do we have relationships with people that represent us? And I am not saying, do we know them so that we can influence their policy decisions? I'm saying, do we love them like Jesus loves us? Some of us might be called to quit our higher paying job or our comfortable retirement to run for office or work in public settings. That's Jesus, by the way. The God of the universe could have had any job he wanted, and he chose to be a homeless, itinerant preacher. Most of us criticize our leaders more than praying for them. And I would encourage you, when you're in the vein of criticism, to take out your watch and to notice how much time you put into that. And then say to yourself, am I putting this minute, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, hour plus, am I putting that time into prayer for them? And I'm not saying, dear Jesus, please change that ever-loving blank person's mind because they're an idiot. That's not what I'm saying. That's not the way that Jesus told us to pray. In the event that we want to be detached, we need to be involved. But fear also causes fixation, as I said before, too. Don't do that either. Yes, Jesus addresses the idea of politics, but extremely infrequently. He talks about it here when directly questioned. He talks often about the kingdom of God, but he doesn't talk about it to say, we need to make Rome better. He never says that. It's always change the heart of those around you, and that spreads like wildfire. Those of us that are addicted to this, we have got to step back. You might need to fast for a little bit from your favorite news outlet, from the political rhetoric, and commit yourself to prayer. and commit yourself to the Word of God. Because I love you, it is toxic. It is toxicity. It's smoking cigarettes. And if you smoke, I'm not trying to dog you, but it's unhealthy. It's probably not a good idea. That's what this is. And we just stick it in our veins and just let it drip into us as we stay constantly attached to our favorite news, favorite conversation, rhetoric, whatever. Yes, you should be involved, but how should you be involved if that's you? Let's see. Do you have a relationship with your local officials? Do you love them? Oh, what about this one? Are you willing to quit your job and go work for the county or the city or the state? Are you willing to run for office? Oh, and by the way, are you spending more time criticizing than you are praying? Isn't it funny how the same fixes apply to both sides of the issues? I love you. And my heart breaks when idolatry comes into the church. And this is a place where it has. And we got to push against it. Be involved in the right ways. In the right ways. In your sermon guide, and this is kind of how we'll end, there is an election prayer guide on page 3 here. I'm just going to walk you through this. If you did not grab one of these, you can grab one on the way out. You can grab a couple of these. I would encourage you to put this on your refrigerator, to set this next to your bathroom sink, to put it in your car. And every day between now and the election, read and pray through this to keep your heart where it needs to be. The first thing is check your own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out everything in me that offends you and lead me along the paths of everlasting life. That's Psalm 139. The second one is to reject fear. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. It's Isaiah 41. Remember who's in charge. I love this one so much. Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. I'm going to read the last sentence again. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. Be careful of your own criticism. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. Lift up all leaders. Yes, the word all is important and intentional. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. It's from 1 Timothy. And then last, pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. The only fix to any and all of this mess is the kingdom of God coming. And so pray that his kingdom would come soon. Let's pray.